Good evening. We'd like to welcome everybody out tonight to our Bible study, and we're going to continue in the book of Hebrews. We're going to say a word of prayer and get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for once again being able to be in your presence, for being able to hear your word. God, I pray that every distraction in every heart, every mind, God, I pray that you will remove it right now. I pray that you will let your people in this moment hear the word, your wisdom of our glorious Savior. God, help us to gain knowledge so that we can go back and we can produce fruit and be mighty. I pray that you will anoint pastor's lips afresh and give him the words to speak to your people and let it hit on good soil. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
You read your Bible, he just shows up. Nothing is told about where he came from. Nothing's told about who his family was. And then once he had an interaction with Abraham, just like that, he was gone. But God says in David, Psalms 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you'll remember in Genesis, if you read it, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, who in the days of his flesh, now this is talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, meaning during his incarnation, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. And it's just simply saying that when he was incarnate, he felt what it was to have to live in dependence to God. He offered up prayers and supplications. He had to depend on God just like all other men have to depend on God. And even with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, speaking of the Gethsemane experience, one of the most brutal prayer meetings I think that has ever been prayed by Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. Now, I've mentioned this before, but you know, the artists give the renderings of Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and he's looking, you know, he's up against the rock and he's praying, and it's a very attractive picture. But when you look at the actual language from which we get our Bibles, it was a horrible experience. I think it was, who was it? Kenneth Wiest. Kenneth Wiest, he brings out the Greek renderings, and he shows that Jesus, he was sprawled in the dirt. He was physically active in this prayer, and he would get up under the load of what he had to do to take the sins of the world upon himself, and he would fall, and he would get up, and he would keep on falling. He was anguishing under this. He was praying with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. Who was able to save him from death. And you might say, well, but he didn't save him. Just because God is able to do a thing doesn't mean he has to do it. And it doesn't mean he has to do it the way we think. When we think of being saved from death, we think of escaping death. That's what I think of. But omnipotence doesn't have to allow us to escape. He can make a way right through the middle of death. So as Jesus offered himself on the cross, he died a real death. It was real. But even after death, God had already said, I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption. And in 3 days, raised him from the dead so that now death has no more rule, no more reign over him. And through his sacrifice, death has lost its sting in my life and in your life. Thank God for that. He offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now, we want to explain this word feared. Jesus wasn't afraid. It means that he was reverent. And many times in the King James, fear should be translated reverent. He was reverent to God. He was obedient even unto death. That's what it means when he said he feared. He showed reverence to the Father. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, if you just have just a casual reading of this, you can come away with wrong ideas, or at least it can plant the seed of wrong ideas in your mind, which is why it's important that we study, that we read after other men who understand, other theologians who can give us insight into the language, because it looks like, though he were son, yet learned he obedience. Well, Jesus has always been obedient. There's never been a moment in his life before incarnation or after that he wasn't obedient. And it could make it seem like going through this process, he learned how to be obedient to God, and nothing could be further from the truth. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. It means what he learned is firsthand experience of what obedience costs. He was always obedient. Before the incarnation, he's deity. He dwelt in majesty all through the eons past. Only in the incarnation did he put on human flesh and experience what it cost in this fallen world to be obedient to the Father, so that he could be a high priest for you and I, who also struggle to be obedient in a different way. His being obedient was to never walk outside of the will of God. Yours and I, no matter what you're struggling with, really, that's what it comes down to. Are you going to live that area of your life out of the will of God? It could look like, you know, it's an alcohol addiction, or it could look like it's a meth addiction. It looks like that, but it's really living outside of the will of God in our lives. So he learned, experienced firsthand the cost of obedience in all things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, what Paul is doing here, he's proving to the Hebrew people, these Hebrew Christians, that Christ is superior to Aaron, that Christ's high priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. That's what he's doing across the board, is showing the superiority of Christ. So he begins then by saying, and being made perfect. Wait a minute. Isn't Christ always perfect? Wasn't he always perfect? Well, yes, he was always perfect. But what this is saying, there was a time he wasn't perfect and he became perfect. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that now he's fully qualified to be the mediator, because he has learned what it means to live in this fallen world obedient to God. He has taken on that experience firsthand. And so now he's fully qualified to be our high priest, and most importantly, to have compassion upon you and I. Now, here's the thing that I just love about the Lord. He sees everything. I mean, every hair on our head is numbered. There's not a thought that goes through our mind that he's not fully aware of the thought and the intent of the thought. He knows everything. And for a Christian who is trying to walk in obedience, although they may stumble and stagger, it gives such confidence because, God, you know my heart. I'm not trying to play you. I'm not trying to see what I can get away with. I want to walk with you. I want to be pleasing to you, even though there are times that we may not be pleasing. See, we're in a process of maturation. The day you got saved, you don't become perfect. I said, the day you got saved, you did not become perfect. You became a lot better just because you had a divine nature implanted in you. The sin nature was laid dormant, but you still had issues. I still had issues. And those issues, that through sanctification, they get less and less and less as you're moving forward through the process. But for me personally, it's been 40 years and I still got issues. But they're not as bad as the issues I used to have. But I'm not yet like him. So he, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, this word author is interesting. It means that he is the source, he is the cause, and he is the accomplisher of eternal salvation. When he by himself... by himself paid for our sins. He hung there alone. All the disciples had left. All of humanity was mocking him. The Father turned his back. When he by himself purged our sins, he became the author, the source, the cause, the accomplisher of our of eternal salvation. Let me say this about that. Your salvation is eternal. It is from now on. But it's not unconditional. There are conditions. I think Paul said, I think it's in the book of Colossians, he said, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. We receive him by faith, Now we walk it out by evidencing that same faith through the rest of our eternity future. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. And it simply means this, that a person can get saved, can give their heart and life to Jesus Christ, and things begin to happen. And then they turn for whatever reason to say, it's no longer Christ. I'm going with Buddha, or I'm going with Allah. That means you have just lost your salvation because you have no sacrifice. You have no victim of atonement to reconcile you, to bring you at one-ment with the Father. And Paul is laying that he will be laying this out for these Hebrew Christians because they were in the process, because of persecution and suffering, of leaving Christ and going back to the religious work ethics of the Old Testament and offering sacrifices and keeping the feast days and all these things, which Christ nullified all of it. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Boy, I like that he put that on there. See, it's not for everybody. You got to walk it out. And you may not obey him perfectly today, but tomorrow you'll be better than you were today. And a year from now, you'll be better than you were this year. But the process is that we are trying with all of our heart, with all of our strength, to obey him in all things. And I'll be honest with you, you're going to see how miserable of a failure you and I are. You know, it's a funny thing. We can just get our toes wet in the kiddie pool of salvation, and we start thinking that, man, we're all that. No, your toes are in the water. That's it. Launch out into the deep. There's much more of God. And as a matter of fact, in eons after the golden age, as we go out into eternal future, we are still going to be going through a process because we're not like him. Don't think for a minute that after this life is over and we go before the Lord that we're going to be just like him. That's not the truth. God is the only perfect being, meaning that he's perfect in all his ways. The angels, when you notice in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the sixth chapter, and the seraphim were there, and with they had six wings, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they covered their eyes, and with twain they did fly. They flew for one reason, because you can't even touch the ground, it's so holy where God's at. They covered their eyes because you cannot look upon him. That's the angels. And so we get this thing in our mind that, oh, we're going to just run and grab the Father and just hug on him. He dwelleth in the light that no man can approach. And so sometimes we have to back up and get our emotion and our passion out of it and look at what the scripture actually says and realize God is removed from his creation. That's what holiness is. He's separate from the creation. I've been doing a... Just a side note, I've been writing this commentary on the book of Acts, and it's a big book. It's 28 chapters. It's long and it's hard. And I'm about 30% of the way done, but man, it's tiring. So I took a break to write another book. And I've been pursuing who God is. Outside of the incarnation, who is he? And it's a wonderful field of study, the attributes of God. It's an absolutely staggering field of study. And it answers things like, how big is God? How can God be a God of love and mercy and he sends folks to hell for eternity? It answers many of these types of questions so that we begin to realize that God is the greatest reality in the universe. There's not another like him. He is the absolute perfect being. And let me jump off of that because I'll get involved in that because I've been pursuing it. So he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called, that is in Psalms 110, called of God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So now he's proven that Christ is superior to Aaron, but now he's going to rebuke these Hebrew Christians because their walk, they are not developing as they should develop. And I think they're probably developing way better than the modern church is. But he says, I have many things to say. Meaning Paul is saying, I got a lot of stuff I can preach to you. He's saying, I've got a lot of revelation that I can give to you. And we realize Paul being caught up to the third heaven, he said, I saw things that are unlawful to speak. Meaning there's no way to speak what the things that he was exposed to. So he had a lot of experience, a lot of things that God had revealed to him other than just the New Testament. But he says, I have many things to say, but they're hard to be uttered. It's hard to clearly explain them is what he's saying. Because speaking to the Hebrew Christians, you're dull of hearing, meaning you're spiritually dull. Your senses, he's saying that they're not sharp enough for me to give you the things that I have to give you. And I think in this hour, there are mysteries. Not mysteries is not the right word. There are realities that we're given in the Word of God that just go right over our head. All of us. All of us. I marvel sometimes as I read after Paul, especially in Galatians, where he's explaining some of the typology of the Old Testament. And I realize, and he's using the Old Testament. There is no New Testament when Paul was preaching. There was just the Old Testament. And the Old Testament had been there for some of it for 4,000 years. And people had been reading it all of those many centuries, and nobody saw those realities. Whew, right over the top of their heads. And then Paul, he lays it out, and it's just mind-boggling that he could see with such clarity into the Old Testament and bring out the beauties of Christ. It's absolutely, I enjoy reading him when he does that. So he says, we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing that you are spiritually sluggish, dull of hearing is what he's saying. And, you know, we do. We have that in modern Christianity, I think maybe to a much greater degree, because we have learned enough of the Bible to kind of tell the summary story, you know, to kind of give a high level of what happened. You know, he was born as a baby. He grew up. He died on the cross. The end. And we tend to not dig down any further. And it's like when he says that you are dull of hearing, it's like a teacher that teaches, let's just say, 12th grade geometry. And they have the lesson prepared. But when the class comes in, they're all first graders. It would be hard to teach that to the first graders because they're dull of hearing. And that's what Paul is saying to them. And I think he could say it to the entire church simply because we're so distracted with everything else going on in our lives. We don't have enough time to dig down into the Word of God and get what we need. He goes on to say to these Hebrew Christians, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So he's giving them a little bit of a rebuke here. He's telling them, you're falling behind. And what they had done is what I said just a moment ago. They had gotten saved. Some of them baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had gotten just enough experience to God that their toes dangled in the spiritual waters. And they said, man, we're good. And when you walk that close to the edge of the pool, it's easy to fall out on dry land. He says, for when the time, meaning that enough time had already passed that they should have known more than they knew. It means that enough time had passed, they should have graduated a few classes up in Christianity, but they were still back in first grade because they weren't pressing to move forward in Christ. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It means the tutorial elements of God, the fundamentals, the baby stuff. And it's amazing now that, you know, in modern Christianity, people are willing to argue and debate over scriptures I see it all the time. People are willing to bump heads and begin have a debate over the scriptures. It's like both of y'all are wrong. Neither one of you know what you're talking about. I've come to the place I don't debate people anymore. If they ask me, I'll tell them what it is. And then if they want to debate, I'm not debating with you. If you're good with what you got, I'm good with what you got. Now, if you want the truth, I'll tell you the truth. If not, then, you go ahead. So he says, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God and are become. In other words, they were moving in the right direction. They were growing in the right direction, but because of their slothfulness and their dullness of hearing, they had become such as need milk and not a strong meat. And so he's drawing an analogy here. Milk is for babes. And let me say this. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian babe. When you came into Christianity, you came in as a babe, just like I did. That is the process. It's just like when you come into this world through childbirth, you don't come as a full-grown person. You come as a babe, and then you learn. You go through a process of learning and growing until you reach a level of maturity. And so there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ, but you don't want to be in Christ 20 years and still be a babe. At that point, you want to have advanced. You want to have grown some. You want to have the fruit of the Spirit should be beginning to be evidenced in your life, because that's the measurement of our Christian growth, is the fruit of the Spirit. So he says that they have become such as have need of milk and not a strong meat. I want to go back here to where he said, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he's going to line out what those first principles are. And they're things that we ought to know. And he's not complaining that they know them. He's complaining that after you learn them, you didn't keep going in your maturity. You got satisfied right there and just pulled over and parked right there and didn't move on. It would be like somebody, again, in school, and they get to the fifth grade and said, man, I like it here. I got A's, all A's. I'm just going to stay here in the fifth grade. Well, that's not going to help them in the long run. Even though the sixth grade may be a little harder, they still need to move forward. Chapter 6. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, think of how many people you might know that's, let's just say, have been saved 10 years and still, after 10 years, are unskillful in the word of righteousness. Still, don't really know what the gospel means, don't really understand God's redemption plan after 10 years. That's a problem. And it only occurs for one reason, not because the gospel is so hard you can't understand it, but it's because they haven't applied themselves to understanding. They haven't just spent time in the word. And that is a requirement of the Christian life. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is immature, is what Paul is saying. He or she is an immature Christian. Again, when we come in, all of us come in immature and inexperienced. All of us come in like that. That's the normal process. But it's not the normal process for us to stay inexperienced and immature. Paul goes on to say, but strong meat belongeth to them that are a full age, meaning that the deeper things of God. And I want to be careful. I'm not talking about a bunch of crazy revelations. I'm talking about a deeper understanding of his word, a deeper understanding of his plan, his redemption plan for our lives, our development, how we are to develop. A strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, get that, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, here's one of the main ways that people stay in a less mature state than they should is that they've learned how to not smoke, not sex, not drink, and they've satisfied themselves right there, but they have bitterness, envy, strife, malice, backbiting, everything going on the inside, but because they can put on a nice suit and come to a nice building, have church once or twice a week, they're very satisfied like that with all this stuff going on the inside. And for maturity, for a person to really mature, you have to challenge yourself. You have to challenge. You know what's there. You might not know all of it, but God's telling you about some of it, just like he's telling me about some of it. And we have to challenge ourselves in those areas. How many know dying? Self-crucifixion is not, it's not an easy thing, and it's not fun. No, it's not fun, because you're taking part in a slight way of what Jesus endured on the cross. You are crucifying self. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Well, that's from God's side. God rent the veil in twain. Now, you and I got to rent the veil of this flesh so that we can have direct communion with him, because when we're walking fleshly and carnal, it separates us. Our sin separates us from God. Strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. This reason of use, just to give a few examples of what Paul is talking about, it would be just applying scripture to your life. You know, it's easy to read scripture and even to say amen to the scripture and even to be emotional and passionate about it. I love that scripture. That's my scripture. But the real test is, can you apply that scripture to your life? I don't mean the one where God says, I'm going to bless you. I mean the one where God says, crucify yourself. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Those type of scriptures are they have to be applied. They cannot just be quoted. Then there's resisting sin. I find that all Christians have some sin that they resist all out. And probably the one he pulled you out of when you got saved, that's the one you resist the hardest. And praise God, that's a good thing. But there are other sins that we don't resist as hard as we resist the big ones that embarrass us. But I believe it was Solomon said, the little foxes, that's what destroys the vine. It's the little no harm stuff. And it destroys the vine in this way. It keeps us from having that full relationship with God, that full open relationship. Here's my whole heart spread before you. I'm not hiding anything. I want you to see it all. The vine is destroyed, meaning that we don't have that full relationship, but we also don't produce the fruit that God saved us to produce. Tested obedience. Isn't it easy to be obedient when you're not being tested? You know, when it comes to gambling, I've never been a gambler. I work too hard for my money. No temptation at all. My obedience to not gamble, man, I'm sky high. I'm one of the best. But there's other areas that my obedience, I have to put forth some effort to walk in this. And if there's any area in my life, in your life, in Christians as a whole, is the area of resisting our personal sin. That's an area that sins hang on for so long because we don't put up the right amount of resistance. And that's where the dying comes. That's when you have to push yourself out of the throne of your own heart so that Jesus can have a seat. It sounds like, oh, yes, let's all do that. But it's very difficult because self doesn't want to die. Self wants to live. Exercising prayer. I mean, the New Testament church is horrible at this. You know, most saints you meet, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, are prayerless. I mean, maybe we'll bless their food, but never spend time in God's presence. Just spend there. Don't be in a rush. Just hang out for a while. But that's one of the way you apply the scripture to your own life. Pursuing God. You know, again, we get comfortable. We our Salvation has been packaged. We know the routine. We get up on Sunday, put on a nice suit, good cologne, come and sit in a comfortable chair. If the preacher, if he says something we like, we give him an amen. And we're very comfortable in that. But the pursuit of God is different than that. That's just church. The pursuit of God is very, very different than what most Christians do. It occurred to me that because I study the Bible, I love to study the Bible. As a matter of fact, for every Bible study that we do, every Bible class, today I've been in this chapter, these chapters, probably about 4 to 5 hours. That's every single Wednesday. And I love it. It's wonderful. But most Christians don't really have much of a study life at all. Maybe we'll read their Bible and we kind of pat ourselves on the back because we memorize a few scriptures. But the pursuit of God is a pursuit. You have to put forth effort. You have to push forth effort. It occurred to me that Abraham did not have a Bible, but he walked with God. Enoch did not have a Bible. He had no scriptures at all, but he pursued God. Do you see what I'm saying? And Enoch walked so close with God that he was not, because God took him. And we've got our Bibles, and oh, I thank God for my Bible. I thank God for the Word of God. But there's something else. It's the pursuit of him who translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son. The one that created us. The one that formed all the intricacies of creation. We have opportunity, open door to come straight into relationship with him. Jesus said, the day comes that you'll ask me nothing, but you'll ask directly the Father. You'll have direct connection with him, but we don't often pursue that. We pursue the religious church route of advancing in the church. I'm getting hungry for God. I thank God for the scripture. I thank God for everything he's given me. But as the heart panteth after the water brook, my soul pants after him. I want to know who he is. Therefore, Paul says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, again, this passage, you have to be careful. You can't read this too fast, or you can't read it without trying to get an understanding of what was meant when it was written. Therefore, based on everything that he said, therefore, let us leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Now, he's not telling you doctrine is not important. He's not telling you to leave the doctrine of Christ. We need that. He's saying, don't get stuck there. The doctrines of Christ, the principle, they're the elementary teachings. They're the entry-level teachings concerning Christ. They're needful. All of us made the entry. We need those. But don't get stuck there. Push up higher. Push up closer. Put effort into your understanding. Put effort into your maturity. I know it's not by works. It's not by works at all. But if you press in, you cannot evidence faith in something you don't know. But as you press in to know it, as you press in and you get additional information, it begins to blow your mind. And it inspires you. Let me press in closer. I want to know more. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He's not saying leave them. He's saying leave that fundamental entry-level stuff, learn it, and then go on. That's milk. Let's go on to the meat, is what he's saying. Let us go on to perfection. There it is. Now, okay, but don't get it twisted. You're not going to be perfect in this life. I have some doubts about the next life. I only because when I think perfect, I think perfect as in God. We're not going to be like that. We're just going to be a whole lot better. But he's the only perfect being in all of his ways. I won't jump into that. Let us go on. What he means, let us go on to perfection. Paul is using the word perfection to speak of maturity. Let us leave the milk as newborn babes and let's go on to maturity is what he's pressing the Hebrew Christians. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, don't get stuck in the thing. And I think all Christians do get stuck here in areas of their life where you're repenting from sin, only to go back and do it again, to come and repent again, only to go back and do it again, to repent again. He's saying, don't get stuck there. He's saying, don't just get there and just spin your wheels like that. Press further. And when that happens, when you find yourself in that sinning cycle where you sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent, it means there's some flesh that you have to crucify. That's some flesh that's trying to take dominance. The sin nature is trying to dominate that area of your life. And by faith, not by effort, by faith, you have got to crucify that thing. Casting down imaginations. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing the whole man into subjection to Christ. You know, it's easy for those words to roll off my lips. But when you have to actually get in the trenches and do it, it's like, oh my God. Father, if there be any other way, let this pass from me. Not laying again the foundation of repentance of dead works and of faith towards God. And again, he's not saying not to have faith in God. He's saying that entry-level faith by which you got saved, that's wonderful to get saved, but don't stay at that level of faith. Because quite honestly, to get saved, it don't take a lot of faith. You can be upside down and backwards with your theology, and God will still save you because he did it for me. But he said, don't stay upside down and backwards. Now it's time for us to move on to maturity. I want to say this, and I don't want to sound like I'm building myself up to be something I'm not. But many times, until you see what you're able to do, you wouldn't believe what you're able to do. You have to press to a new area of your abilities to know that, yeah, I was able to do this the whole time. You know, I said earlier, I'm writing a book in the middle of writing another book. And so I'll sometimes spend hours at my computer just putting it together, doing the research, reading after other theologians, bringing all the thoughts together. And there was a time in my life I would have thought, man, that's dead, man, that's boring. But it's not. It's life. And you come away with gleamings. You come away with material that as your mind puts it together, you have a understanding that you would have not had you not done that time. Verse 2. Oh, so he said in this prior verse, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now he's going to define what that is. He's saying of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we do if God permit. So these are some of what he considers the entry-level doctrines of Christ. The first one, the doctrine of baptisms. There are people now that are absolute expert at everything baptism. And you can have a baptism and they will debate and fight over whose name you baptize in. Is it the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost? Or is it the name of Jesus? Or is it the name of the Lord Jesus? And they will just fight after. They become expert at baptisms. But baptism, listen, there's only one person in the universe going by Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, going by that name. Only one. If you say that, every angel, every devil in hell knows exactly who you're talking about. So we don't want to just stick in this entry-level stuff and become just absolute experts there to the degree we want to debate other people to try to twist them into thinking what we think. Leave that alone. Go on. Move further. And incidentally, I can give you the answer on whose name to baptize in. There's two examples in the Bible. One is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the other is in the book of Acts, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The one that says the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that's a direct commandment from Jesus. The other is someone telling a story about the apostles baptizing someone. So that's, if you're ever going to be baptized again and you want to put in your request, that might be a good way to request it. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And Paul concludes this passage by saying, and this will we do if God permit. And what he's saying is he has just admonished them to leave the area that they're at and move on to greater maturity. And he's saying, and I'm going to do the same thing. Even though he was way above them, he was saying, even where I'm at, I'm going to press in to a greater level of maturity. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul is going to give them some hard truth here. Again, these Hebrew Christians, they're in the process of leaving Christ after they got saved, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Persecution is such they're leaving Christ and going back to the sacrificial system. And Paul said, you need to understand this. It's impossible. Not unlikely. It's impossible for those who were enlightened, meaning that they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Their eyes were opened. And they've tasted of the heavenly gift, meaning the gift of salvation. They have experienced that themselves, the power of that transformation, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that you would know when you get born again, all of a sudden, there's someone with you wherever you go. And he's correcting you and he's talking to you. I remember when I first got saved, I would feel the Holy Ghost. I didn't even have the baptism yet, but I would feel the Holy Ghost in the morning when I was getting dressed. I was single then to go to work, and I would feel the Holy Ghost. And I remember I knew nothing about God. I just knew that God was in the room. And I remember saying, what? What is it? I don't understand. I would just feel his presence, but I didn't know what he was saying to me. If he was saying anything at all, or if I just felt his presence. But these Hebrew Christians, they had all of that. They had the gift of salvation. They had the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, it is impossible. After they have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. It is the world to come reaching back into this world and letting you experience the power of the kingdom of God. And the compassion and the kindness of the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of the world to come. They experienced all of that. Now remember, he said, for it is impossible. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That's pretty straight, isn't it? That means it's not once saved, always saved. It means it's not unconditional eternal security. It means that God has an expectation for his people. It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That's just as plain, you just can't hardly even misunderstand that. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so here's what he's telling them is that they've come into Christianity. They're babes in Christ. They were growing for a while. And then they just got stuck right there at the edge of the pool, had their toes in the water, and they're just comfortable right there. And Paul is telling them that if you fall away, if you fall out of the pool, and you're no longer in the spiritual waters, it's impossible. Not unlikely, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. He's going to tell them the same thing in chapter 10. He's going to say that if you fall away like this, if you leave Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Because God won't accept another sacrifice. God has one redemption plan for all of us. And it's not hard. But the human mind, we want to deviate from time to time. Or we want to, you know, like the man sang the song, I'll do it my way. Well, God doesn't put up with that. We're going to all do it God's way. or we're not going to have it done for us. If they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. This phrase means that if they fall away, they are taking a position with the very people who crucified Christ, meaning they've become traitors. They have moved to the other team, if you will. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put the Son of the living God to an open shame. So Paul is telling them in strong words that if they do this, if they move back to the Levitical processes after having tasted the goodness of God, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only sacrifice. He said, no man come to the Father except you come through him. And that's what he meant, was through his sacrifice. So we've got to stop there. I've run out of time. We will pick up right here next week. Sister Simone, would you please?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. So I know you are all grateful, just like I am, that Pastor takes the time to dig into the word each and every day to be able to present it to us the way that he does, line upon line, precept upon precept, easy so that way we can understand it and learn by it. So, of course, we do have just a few announcements. Always remember to support the ministry, and there's numerous ways for you to do that. We do have movie night on Friday, so hopefully everybody can come out and join us for that. It's called Forgiveness Girl at 7 p.m. I don't know that there's any more chance to sign up if you haven't signed up already, but again, it's on Friday at 7. So if you'll go ahead and stand with me, and we'll just be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for, again, everything that you do for us, Lord. We ask again that this word would just settle on our hearts, Lord. We thank you so much for bringing us here and allowing us to hear your word, Lord. And Father, we are so grateful for your spirit. And we just thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.